ते वासुदेवाय नाम नमः भगवते वासुदेवाय नाम नमः भगवते वासुदेवाय Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 8, The Story of Pingala, Text Number 7 and 8. Word meanings for 7. Drishtva, seeing, Striyam, a woman, Deva Mayam, whose form is created by the illusory energy of the Lord. Tat Bhavai, by the alluring, seductive activities of a woman. Ajita, one who has not controlled indriyaha, his senses, pralobhitaha, enticed, potati, falls down, andhe, into the blindness of ignorance, tamasi, into the darkness of hell, agnal, in the fire, patangavat, just like the moth, Trishtvaspriyam devamayam Tadbhavairajitendriya Pralobhita patantyandhe Tamasyagna patangavat Trishtvaspriyam devamayam Tadbhavairajitendriya Pralobhita patantyandhe Tamasyagna patangavat Drishtvastriyam devamayam Tadbhavairajitendriya Pralobhita patantyandhe Tamasyagna patangavat
Vishvastriyam devamayam Tadhavairajitendriya Vishvastriyam devamayam Tadbhavairajitendriya
Patantyandhe Tamasyagna Patangavat
Ladies
Drishtvastriyam devamayam
Tadbhavairajitendriya Prolobhita Patantyandhe Tamasyagna Patangavat Drishtvastriyam devamayam Tadbhavairajitendriya Prolobhita Patantyandhe Tamasyagna Patangavat
Translation. One who has failed to control his senses immediately feels interaction upon seeing a woman's form. Attraction. Mental interaction. One who has failed to control his senses immediately feels attraction upon seeing a woman's form, which is created by the illusory energy of the Supreme Lord. Indeed, when the woman speaks with enticing words, smiles coquettishly, and moves her body sensuously, his mind is immediately captured, and thus he falls blindly into the darkness of material existence, just as the moth maddened by the fire rushes blindly into its flames. Purport by Srila Prabhupada's disciples. Srila Sridhara Swami explains in this regard that just as a moth is killed by its attraction to the form of fire, similarly a bee can easily be killed by exploiting its attraction to the fragrance of flowers. Furthermore, hunters may trap and kill an elephant by exploiting its sensuous desire to touch a captive female elephant, and may also kill a deer by attracting it with the sounds of their horns. And a fish is killed by its desire to taste the bait on a hook. Thus, one who desires to learn detachment from material illusion should accept these five helpless creatures as guru and learn the needful. Certainly, one who is lusty to enjoy the illusory form of woman will be quickly buried in material illusion. Of the five types of fatal attraction involving material sense objects, the lesson of rupa, or form, is illustrated in this verse. Let's see. So we can chant the next one together. Oh, it's not that meter. Yoshidhiranya Bharana. How it goes. Yoshidhiranya Bharanam Bharadi. Lavyeshu Maya Rachiteshu Mudha. Kalobhitatma Yukabhoga Bodhya. Vatanga Vanyasyati Nasadrishti. A foolish person with no intelligent discrimination is immediately aroused by the sight of a lusty woman beautifully decorated with golden ornaments, fine clothing, and other cosmetic features. Being eager for sense and gratification, such a fool loses all intelligence and is destroyed just like the moth who rushes into the blazing fire. Purport. Actually, women have the power to attract men through all of the material senses. Men become lusty by seeing the body of a woman, by smelling her fragrance, by hearing her voice, by tasting her lips, and by touching her body. However, the foolish relationship based on material sex attraction begins by seeing, and thus rupa, or form, is very prominent in the process of ruining one's intelligence. This fact has been exploited in modern times by huge pornography industry, which preys on unfortunate men and women. The example of the foolish moth rushing into the fire and destroying itself is most appropriate in this regard. For one who becomes addicted to the momentary pleasure of sex indulgence certainly loses his power to understand the spiritual reality behind dull matter. A lusty person becomes blind and foolish through sex indulgence, and his soul is lost in the fire of sense gratification. This whole disaster can be avoided by taking seriously to the process of chanting the holy names of the Lord. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his empowered representatives, such as Srila Prabhupada, have created a movement to save people from the dungeon of material life, and we should all seriously take advantage of this opportunity. Om Jnana Timirandhasya Jnananjana Shilakaya Chakshurin Miditamena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. You know, they had those bumper stickers, I'd rather be dot, dot, dot. I'd rather be sailing. I'd rather be something. So when I read this verse, I thought, I'd rather be speaking on something else. maybe something easy like calculation of time from the atom. In any case, I'll kind of circle around it. And of course, this is a very important topic. I just happened to, I was editing a lecture by Srila Prabhupada about Griha Maidi life. And there he says the whole Vedic civilization is centered on this point of overcoming sex desire. Where we have the ashramas, they're all about that particular point. Sex is only allowed in one of them, there's none in the other three, and in that one it's very regulated. So of course this is an important topic. I'm glad at least it's not Tuesday and the children aren't all here. So this is one of, you might say this verse here, this is sort of on this topic of, it's not only about sex life, but it's about, well, sex life is at the core of family life, or, and which is, you might say, at the core of the karmi's life. Living as a karmi rather than a devotee. So we have this verse by Rishabhdev, Pungsastriyam, this is Rishabhdev, right? Yes. Pungsastriyam ituni bhavaneta. Prabhupada's translation. The attraction between male and female is the basic principle of material existence. On the basis of this misconception which ties together the hearts of the male and female, one becomes attracted to his body, home, property, children, relatives, and wealth. In this way, one increases life's illusions and thinks in terms of I and mine. So, Pungsastriya, the verse begins, Pungsastriya, that's what's at the center of it. I was thinking recently how it's, in the, especially in our culture, right from the beginning, you hear about this boy-girl thing, isn't it? Boy and girl. Even where, recently I watched a Disney movie with my granddaughter, and boy-girl, you know. And of course, they also had the hero's quest. When I watched the movie, I thought, this is the same. Every movie is the same. Right? They all have the same theme. They have a hero that goes up against obstacles, and in the end, comes out victorious and also gets the girl, or the girl gets the boy, or whatever. It's all the same story. It's Pungsastriya. It starts very early. I know, at least in my life, in the culture that we live in, right at the beginning, you start hearing about these things. There's an old story of my family. You know, you have a family, you have sort of your family history of stories. When I was, really small, 4 or 5 years old, maybe 3 years old, there was a little girl who lived across the street that was the same age as me. I lived in a really small town. So my older brothers and sisters used to pull us around together in a wagon and tell us to kiss. So, early introduction to this boy-girl thing. Right away, you start learning. Then I thought, well, actually, even in Vedic culture, the girl's 5 years old and she learns, here's your husband. Right? Bhaktivinoda Thakur, wasn't his wife 5 years old when they were betrothed? Something like that? Very, very young. Of course, they don't live together, but still, the idea is there that you're going to have a husband. So this is, of course, this is life. Of course, especially at the center of material life. So, to deal with this topic, I thought I would review what Kapiladeva says about it, two important chapters in the Srimad Bhagavatam. I'm forgetting the titles of them right now. The 30th and 31st chapter of the third canto. Description of adverse fruitive activities. That's the first one, chapter 30. And chapter 31 is the movements of the living entities. So it begins, we start hearing about the materialist, the fruitive worker. The fruitive worker, of course, is some of his characteristics are given here. The sort of an introductory verse says that whatever situation, whatever body the living entity gets, he becomes satisfied in that. Even if he's living in hell, in a hellish condition, still he's satisfied with it. So then I'll read some verses here and there. And this is 336. Such satisfaction of one's standard of living is due to deep-rooted attraction for body, wife, home, children, animals, wealth, and friends. In such association, the conditioned soul thinks himself quite perfect. Although he is always burning with anxiety, such a fool always performs all kinds of mischievous activities with a hope which is never to be fulfilled in order to maintain his so-called family and society. Now this description here in some ways is meant to be a prototypical karma, basically. But one thing, we'll see what happens to this prototypical karma. But this verse here, this is verse 10, says something specific about this person. He secures money by committing violence here and there. And although he employs it in the service of his family, he himself only eats only a little portion of the food thus purchased, and he goes to hell for those for whom he has earned money in such an irregular way. So this person seems to be an impious karmi. Actually, there's one purport in this section where Prabhupada says there are two destinations. The soul either goes to hell or he goes to Vaikuntha. So it seems like, I'm not sure about this, but it seems like everybody gets to see Yamaraj, even if you're pious, unless you're a devotee. And we know in the sixth canto, the devotees don't have to see Yamaraj. The Yamadutas don't go near the Vaishnavas. They've been warned, don't go near the Vaishnavas. So this person lives his life, let's see. When he suffers reverses in his occupation, he tries again and again to improve himself. But when he is baffled in all attempts and is ruined, he accepts money from others because of excessive greed. So Kapila Dev paints a really sad picture of the karmi. He's just struggling in material life. Here we get the idea in one of these verses that he's always just struggling. If he gets a little relief now and then he thinks that's his happiness. So we say this really is characteristic of material so-called happiness. You get a breath once in a while, you're drowning the rest of the time, and you think you're happy. So then he gets old, deformed by the influence of old age. He prepares himself to meet untimely death. Thus he remains at home just like a pet dog and eats whatever is so negligently given to him. Whenever I read this, I'm always reminded, some of you, of course, everyone has heard of Tolstoy, but Tolstoy was a very amazing writer. So he wrote one book called The Death of Ivan Illich, I think it's called. So it describes how he's dying, and one of the things that's very, very painful for him is that he's lying in bed in his last days, and everyone else is going out to the opera, and just leaving him there alone in his bed in his misery. And he sees how life is going on without him. In one sense, he feels useless, like, well, they don't really need me. When I'm gone, they're still going to be going to the opera. So there's that kind of inner pain also that I'm going to leave this world, and who's going to care? So there's a physical pain and there's the mental anguish also. So then we hear a little bit more about his situation. In that disease condition, one's eyes bulge due to the pressure of air from within, and his glands become congested with mucus. He has difficulty breathing, and upon exhaling and inhaling, he produces a sound like grola, grola, a rattling within the throat. He dies pathetically in great pain and without consciousness. At death, he sees the messengers of the world of death come before him, their eyes full of wrath, and in great fear he passes stool and urine. Actually, as I'm getting into this heavy part here, I'm reminded of something. Somehow when we read these things, we might want to laugh. That's some kind of nervous laughter or what? Because it's not funny, really, is it? It's not a heavy thing is happening. Well, I think it's maybe one of the classes we heard recently, but at least I heard it recently. Srila Prabhupada was starting to tell the story of Poonam Mushika Bhava. And he told the first part, you know, the mouse wanted to become a cat. And then, I think at one point, towards the beginning, the devotee started laughing. Prabhupada said, "Don't laugh. This is serious." He said. So this is dead serious, the kind of things we're reading here. And it's kind of, I don't know, it's interesting, some psychological thing where we laugh at something. I guess it's like gallows humor, they say. You're about ready to be hung and you know, somebody next to you crack a joke or something. You're about ready to die. So this is, you know, a hellish planet. It's not, certainly not funny for the person experiencing it. And I was saying one reason is that we don't really believe it exactly in some sense. Or we can't relate to it. How heavy this suffering is, because it goes on and on and on. There's no, when you're in a physical body, the pain gets to be to the point where you just faint. You pass out. You don't experience it anymore. You go unconscious. But you're not allowed that escape in the hellish planets. It just happens over and over and over again for an interminably long time. So the first thing is you see the Yamadutas, and they're scary. You can imagine the most scary thing in this world. They'll multiply that by thousands of times, and that's what the Yamadutas look like when they're coming for you. So what happens? You pass through and you're in. You're so scared. So then he starts his journey. As a criminal is arrested for punishment by the constables of the state, a person engaged in criminal sense gratification is similarly arrested by the Yamadutas, who bind him by the neck with a strong rope and cover his subtle body so that he may undergo severe punishment. So some arrangement is made so you can suffer more. So then there's some description here. He's passing along the road and bitten by dogs. Every time he's bitten, he remembers his sinful activities. Thus he is terribly distressed. Under the scorching sun, the criminal has to pass through rows of hot sand with four spires on both sides. He is whipped on the back by constables because of his inability to walk, and he is afflicted by hunger and thirst. But unfortunately, there is no drinking water, no shelter, and no place for rest on the road. So usually you can escape somewhere, find some shelter, find some relief, but there's none of that. So this is just the journey there. 99,000 yojans, it says. Then we start hearing about some of the hells here. Now in the fifth canto, of course, there's a whole description. And there's two different numbers given. 21 or 24 hells are described there. We often hear about Tamasha and Undatamasha. So we'll just give you a little taste of this here. He is placed in the midst of burning pieces of wood and his limbs are set on fire. In some cases, he is made to eat his own flesh or have it eaten by others. He eats his burning flesh, Felder says in the purport. His entrails are pulled out by the hounds and vultures of hell, even though he is still alive to see it, and is subjected to torment by serpents, scorpions, gnats, and other creatures that bite him. So I won't dwell on this, though it does go on, though. He suffers like this for a very, very long time. It says here at the end of it, therefore a person who is very eager to maintain his family and kinsmen simply by black methods certainly goes to the darkest region of hell, which is known as Undatamasha. So maybe we get a little hint here that not everyone has to suffer quite this much. But if you do illegal activities, and especially violent activities, to maintain your family, you suffer like this. So having gone through all the miserable, hellish conditions, and having passed in a regular order through the world, so then after you leave hell, then you go into other species of life. Having passed in regular order through the lowest forms of animal life prior to human birth, and having been thus purged of his sins, one is reborn again as a human being on this earth. So that's in the end of chapter 30. Then we get chapter 31, Karmana Bhagavan Eprema. It says that living entity through particle male semen is placed into a womb. And he will. Then we have a whole description of what happens within the womb, how the body develops, the suffering that's there, bitten again and again all over the body by the hungry worms in the abdomen itself. The child suffers terrible agony because of his tenderness. He thus becomes unconscious moment after moment because of the terrible condition. So we hear more about his suffering, his body, his back arched like a bow, and his head turned towards his belly, and his back and neck arched like a bow. So he's completely stuck there, of course, can't do anything. Then it talks about the living entity who offers prayers to the Lord in that condition. Sometimes the question arises, is this every jiva in the womb? Well, Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur makes it clear that it's not. He says, this is a jiva who has practiced bhakti yoga in the past, who is offering this prayer. Not everybody. That's why at the beginning of it, it says the fortunate jiva can remember his past 100 births. Well, this is a fortunate jiva. So this, you can say, well, that means this must be a different jiva than the one we were hearing about before, who was suffering in hell. Because if one who has practiced bhakti yoga would not be, would go to hell. You don't go to hell if you practice bhakti yoga. So we're talking about a different soul here. But still in the room, we practice bhakti yoga, we're still going to have to enter into a room. I was thinking, even if you go to the universe, you know, where Krishna's performing his pastimes, you're still going to have to go into a room at least one more time, in the room of a gopi and be born in Vrindavan, in this material world. So then these prayers, quite a few prayers here. In his birth, pushed down all of a sudden by the wind, the child comes out with great trouble, head downward, breathless, and deprived of memory due to severe agony. The child thus falls on the ground, smeared with stool and blood, and plays just like a worm germinated from the stool. He loses his superior knowledge and cries under the spell of Maya. So then we hear about the sad growing up of the child. Suffering in childhood, and then as a baby, people don't know what you want. And, let's see. So we're here, we had this whole, the horrible death, the being dragged to the house planets, the suffering in the house planets, going through all these bodies. And then you're born, then you grow up. And then, I know the first time I read this verse really set me back. So then you hear this. If therefore the living entity again associates with the path of unrighteousness, influenced by sensually minded people engaged in the pursuit of sexual enjoyment and the gratification of the palate, he again goes to hell as before. So after all that, it's not the end of it. If you keep doing the same thing, you're going to have to do it again and again and again and again. So this, in the context of this, then we get, this is why that we have these heavy verses by Lord Kapila Dev. Just after this, well, first he says, he becomes devoid of truthfulness, cleanliness, mercy, gravity. He gives a whole list of good qualities that one loses in the association of sensually minded people. So then he says, you can maybe understand why Kapila Dev is so heavy with these verses. Once you not associate with a coarse fool who is bereft of knowledge of self-realization, and who is no more than a dancing dog in the hands of a woman. The infatuation and bondage which accrue to a man from attachment to any other object is not as complete as that resulting from attachment to a woman or to the fellowship of men who are fond of women. At the sight of his own daughter, Brahma was bewildered by her charms and shamelessly ran up to her in the form of a stag when she took the form of a hind. Amongst all kinds of living entities begotten by Brahma, namely men, demigods, and animals, none but the sage Narayana is immune to the attraction of Maya in the form of woman. Just try to understand the mighty strength of my Maya in the shape of woman, who by the mere movement of her eyebrows can keep even the greatest conquerors of the world under her grip. One who aspires to reach the culmination of yoga and has realized himself by rendering service unto me should never associate with an attractive woman, for such a woman is declared in the scripture to be the gateway to hell for the advanced and devoted. The woman created by the Lord is the representation of Maya. The one who associates with such Maya by accepting services must certainly know that this is the way of death, just like a blind well covered with grass. A living entity who, as a result of attachment to a woman in his previous life, has been endowed with the form of a woman, foolishly looks upon Maya in the form of a man, her husband, as the bestower of wealth, progeny, house, and other material assets. A woman, therefore, should consider her husband, her house, and her children to be the arrangement of the external energy of the Lord for her death, just as the sweet singing of the hunter is death for the deer. So, just a few verses later. Therefore, one should not view death with horror, nor have recourse to defining. So, he's going to talk about self-realization here. Realizing the true nature of the living entity, one should move about in the world free from attachment and steadfast in purpose. So, all this comes about because of attachment. Purusas triya mituni bhava nirupam eta. So I'll stop here. Anybody have any Comments? Discussion? Maharaj.
Thank you for the courage of presenting a challenging subject matter, but we have to flow with the flow of the Bhagavatam, wherever it takes us. We have to be willing to contemplate these things. My question is, I guess it has to do with hermeneutics, you know, how to interpret scripture. We know that Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Hellish Planets was one of the things he was kind of like minimizing its validity in certain works, not in all his works, but the Bhagavad. In order to bring in people who were not ready to hear these things, even Indian people who were westernized and had the modern, was sometimes referred to the Enlightenment consensus or positivistic attitude, very enthralled by modern science. And then the question is, what about us? It appears that we've already gone to the point of no return. In other words, we can say, well, what if we're not ready to hear this? When you hear descriptions of these hosts, not only they sound absolutely horrible, but they also, we know, okay, so it's subtle, but still subtle is still real in a certain sense. So we're in limbo in a sense, some of us. And that we can't go back, we can't just say, okay, then let's just use the Bhagavad by Bhaktivinoda Thakur as our authority to not believe in these things. We can't do that. Prabhupada has revealed it's not to be taken just as an allegory or something. So how do we cope with this fact? We can't take shelter in being screened from these things. But at the same time, we do have a modern mindset still to a certain extent, and these things do sound sort of horrible, and it's kind of convenient to not believe in it because it's just so horrible. So we'll just say it's just fantastic. It's just, any suggestions?
Well, everything in the Bhagavatam is there for a reason. So we're meant to hear these things. They're very sobering. I don't think we necessarily have to dwell on them. There are many places in the Bhagavatam. I mentioned this before myself. I regularly listen to translation of the Bhagavatam. Keep going back to the beginning and going forward. I'm up to somewhere in the 10th canto now. But when I get to the chapter of the 5th canto on the hellish planets, I skip it. Because I don't feel like I need to listen to it over and over and over again. It's very difficult to listen to. But I'm aware of it, and I accept it. In one sense, whether it's literally true exactly these things are going on, I'm not sure it really matters in one sense. The suffering is real, however it comes about. Even in Christianity, they have different ideas about the suffering of hell. Some take it literally, that there are flames there and you get burned and burned and burned. And others say it's the burn of eternal separation from God or something like that, which is just as painful. That's the idea. So to help us understand, what Bhaktivinoda is saying, that there may not literally be these descriptions, or these descriptions may not literally be real, but the suffering is real nonetheless. We see suffering in this material world, which is intense, so you just think of something more intense than that. So we're meant to learn that, that's there. As I was reading this, I was thinking, like I mentioned before, this is what happens to karmis. This doesn't happen to devotees. So our natural response should be compassion. This is going to happen to them. This is where this person is heading. So we have to try to help them. So I'm thinking that, it has that value. I was just reading, and this idea that Acharya is sometimes saying slightly different things. I have the service of editing Bhaktivinoda Sindhu for the BBT, Bhanu Swami's translation. And early on, I'm just in the first chapter now, there's there's a commentary by Jiva Goswami and Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur. And one particular commentary, where they, one verse where they both comment, there's a slight difference in what they're saying. And Bhadra Swami, he makes a comment. He says, we come across this kind of things, where the acharyas don't always say exactly the same thing. He says, but this is a good example because their conclusion is the same. They may get there in a slightly different way, but their conclusion is the same. So the same with this idea of suffering, literal or metaphorical, it's suffering. The suffering is real. That's the point. So I think that's a lesson that we can get from this, that that can be our perspective on it. And we should hear it, because we don't, obviously it's nicer to hear about Krishna playing the flute and playing the cowherd boys, or it's like Leela of Lord Chaitanya and his associates. These things are purifying, but these things are also helpful. They help to strengthen our conviction in Krishna consciousness. Janashtami Prabhu?
The suffering that Jiva goes through in the material world is reformatory. That's the whole idea. But what I'm wondering, you know, this philosophical point of what one goes through in the hellish planets, I guess it's the subtle body, but then there's no recollection of that. So it seems like it's a, you know, it's not the most efficient utilization of this suffering principle.
I always fall back on something. I heard Ridhananda Maharaj answer this question one time. In other words, people say, what's the point if I don't remember? And his answer was, it makes an impression on the subtle body. Just like we have sun scars. So the hellish planets also make some kind of sun scar. Because we think in certain ways and we react to things in certain ways for some reason where we don't really know exactly what our motivations are, where is this coming from. So the impressions are made somehow. And so in that sense, and also, we're reading about it in the Bhagavatam, so that it also has value in that sense. We know it's real because the Bhagavatam is telling us, Sadhu Shastri and Guru is telling us that it's real. So it has value in that sense. You can also say, nothing really has value until you get the Guru. The Guru gives you the eyes to see. So maybe you're not seeing in one sense, you haven't realized any benefit from suffering in the hellish planets. But when the Guru tells you, look, this is where you were, and this is where you're going again, if you don't chant Hare Krishna, then it has benefit. Then it really comes together because of the instruction of the Guru. It's the one before all the zeros, you might say. Can I look at the lady side before we go to some of the more Mahamaya Prabhu?
I was just wondering how come when you were reading the purport, it was actually a little different than what we were seeing from the computer. How was that?
Maybe I was misreading.
No, it's many words.
Yeah, well, you can't complain that they're changing Prabhupada because these aren't Prabhupada's purports.
Okay.
I'm always submitting things to Dravida, saying this doesn't make any sense, or there's a typo, or this or that. And so he decides. Actually, BBT now is very conservative about making changes, especially the Prabhupada's book. It has to be a real mistake. But later, because they're the ones who put the book together, so they feel like they can make the changes sometimes. What about you?
I was thinking, wow, we must have done some little Kripa Punya Punja to get a woman's body. Just recently, I don't know if it was you or somebody else was giving class and mentioned about Srila Prabhupada, which he mentioned about himself. Something to the effect that people love him because he's free of sex desire. There's something where he himself said, Prabhupada said that. But yes, I'm free from sex desire.
Oh, someone mentioned that in class.
Yeah. I hadn't heard that before. And I was thinking, I think A lot of people are not a lot of, but there are people who are free from sex desire. And then I thought, but there's something special about Srila Prabhupada when he's saying he's free from sex desire. And the realization was that he's actually free from, we tend to think sex desire is gross, but we forget about the fame, adoration, distinction. And that's what I realized, that about Prabhupada, that he was free from all those things. And that's what attracted, you know, that's what everybody was attracted to him. He didn't want anything from anybody. He wasn't looking for some adoration or distinction or anything like that. He was totally absorbed, you know, in serving his spiritual master. So that's something, some reflection.
I also think of it in, say, in different terms, and I often think when Prabhupada said desire, it seems to me there are two different things. I've mentioned this recently, I think. Desire and attraction. You may be attracted to something, but you don't desire it, which you may say is our situation. If you decide, I'm not going to have illicit sex, then you say, I don't have a desire for that. But the attraction might still be there. So you might say for Prabhupada, there's just simply no attraction even. For us, we have to do something about it and regulate our lives and so on, because the attraction is there. Now this ties into, I was going to read it, this is in the 7th canto, chapter 12. This is when Narada Muni starts talking about Varnashram. So first he talks about Gurukula, Brahmachari life and the Gurukula. So he talks about woman is, you know, fire, man is butter, and so on, these verses. So in the context of that, this verse comes up. I'll just read translation. As long as a living entity is not completely self-realized, as long as he is not independent of the misconception of identifying with his body, which is nothing but a reflection of the original body and senses, he cannot be relieved of the conception of duality, which is epitomized by the duality between man and woman. Thus, there is every chance that he will fall down because his intelligence is bewildered. So this is in the context about, you know, how the Brahmacharya has to really protect himself from sexual attraction. So it says here, until you're self-realized, that danger is there. So that's a pretty strong statement there. I think Trivikram has had his hand up for a while.
These descriptions you've given here, it's also quite in detail in the Garuda Purana. So I was thinking,
is that your favorite scripture?
Within,
quoted a lot.
Within the Vedic culture, these concepts were
I lost the sound.
Were there because But in the West, I mean, you don't hear about this because Bible speaks of an eternal hell. It doesn't really give so much.
You're talking about the death, right?
Yeah.
There's a description exactly what happens at death.
In the
Garuda Purana.
But I'm saying now in the Bible. In the West, we don't hear so much about these things because the Bible just gives a description of an eternal hell, and that's all, you know, nothing else really. You don't get details about these. And so it's either you surrender here and that's it really. But otherwise, you know, so that's why these concepts are kind of foreign. Especially to the...
Yeah, it makes it more real. It makes it more real. Actually, I read a section of Garuda Purana where it talks about death, because I was always curious what exactly happens at the time of death. And one thing that's described there is that the body has all these channels in it. I guess it's the chi channels or whatever. There's like, I forget how many, 10,000 of them or some number. And the one that, now they talk about the light in the tunnel where people sometimes have near-death experiences. So the one where you see a little light, that's the one you go out from. And that's the one that, according to your karma and your consciousness at the time of death, you go out from one of these energy channels or whatever they are. And then it takes you where that channel goes. It may not be good, most people. Yamaraj Prabhu. He knows all about the Yamaraj. Yamaraj Das.
How are you doing? After hearing your class here, I was thinking about how I was saved by the devotee seeing him years ago in Chicago. And but one thought came to my mind, and I was thinking about how Keshe was always trying to distribute flyers and going on Harinam all the time. You know, people like him, you know, help so many people, you know. But anyway, I was thinking, all right, so we go out on Harinam and we're distributing flyers and just say somebody just sees Krishna's name this one time or hears the name. And so does that, I mean, it affected me just by seeing the devotees years ago in Chicago. And I walked into the temple on Jamashtami. But does the person have to have a certain adhikar to act upon this, or just seeing Krishna's or hearing Krishna's name one time, does that affect him a lot, or what? How does it go?
The effect you mean if you're chanting, specifically chanting is generally mentioned. And there it's said in the pastime of Jamil, this also I was reading recently, just from the Chakravarti Thakur, because in the beginning of Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, there's a whole discussion of aparabdham pulam papam, about aparabdha karma, and so on. So there's a discussion there by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur about just chanting the holy name once. And even if you do it jokingly, or just do it. If anybody does it pretty much in any way, an innocent person, then immediately their karma is finished. Even Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says, even the part of the karma is what's supposed to happen to us in this life and as a result of the body that we already have. And he says it's just basically that's even gone. The first time the Jamil chanted the name Narayana, even that was finished. And then it's just kind of like a show that Krishna keeps making, because otherwise, if you get rid of prarabdha karma, your body should just die, because your body keeps going as a result of prarabdha karma. So Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, he's so insistent on this point that he says it's just kind of an illusion by the mirage by Krishna. The body is going on in some way. It looks like it's the karma, but it's actually not the karma that's going on. It's Krishna that's putting on this show. Because the holy name has such potency if it's chanted one time. So to give Harinam to people, it's so important, actually, just for them to hear the holy name. And you know they must say it. You know, I saw the Hare Krishnas. I was driving downtown today. Those weird people and those weird Hare Krishnas. Oh, that's it. They're innocents because they're just saying it. They're not. Even if they say, I think it says we're joking. Yeah, it says joking. We joke about the Hare Krishnas. Even that has benefit. So it's quite amazing the power of the holy name.
That reminds me of something that happened at Tadaji First Point. That a long time ago, I bought a car and I couldn't get the license plate off. And so I took it over to Roger's Tire. He was standing outside talking to Alan, his desk man. And I told him I needed to change license plate. So he got his tool out, squatted down, and he changed license plate. And he was reading the license plate covers I got from Krishna.com. And so when he stood up, he said directly to Alan, he says, Alan, I'd rather be chanting Hare Krishna than dancing. And Alan was shocked. He didn't know what to say.
and so it says on the license plate holder.
Yes, I'd rather be chanting Hare Krishna than dancing. And so this is inadvertent, you know, chanting for his time, perhaps. And then we all started laughing, and I left, you know.
Yeah, well, of course, when people live in Alaska, they have the advantage of mixing with devotees. And I kept the Maha Mantra on my dashboard, and had Troy there at Roger's Tire. He said, you keep that on there so you remember the words?
Hare Krishna. Very brave of you to do today's verse. In my reading at home, I've been reading about Lord Kapila, and he's just left home, and his mother's there. So some of those verses this morning. In the purport, Prabhupada says that if one is absorbed in thought of the body and bodily relations and paraphernalia of household, one has to take birth again. But if one forgets, and because he's thinking about Krishna, he's in the body, and maybe even engaged with all the people in paraphernalia, but if his thoughts are so much on Krishna that he forgets. And I was just thinking, you know, when Yamaraj was mentioning Keshav passing out flyers, you know, we have our moments where we forget, and if we're lucky, Krishna will take us at one of those times.
All right, Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
I'm going to go to the next one.